Now, there's a little bit of wisdom here with Paul. He doesn't say, younger women, I want you to obey your husbands. He says, I want the older women to teach the younger women that they are to obey their husbands. So Paul's saying, I want you to get mad at the older ladies for teaching them this. I don't want you to get mad at me. This does not fall in the realm of what is politically correct today. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Again, we're so blessed by all that you are doing. We're blessed by the work that you have called us to do. And we pray now as we consider the way that you want us to live our daily lives and how important it is for us to live these lives for you. We pray that you would be uplifted, that you would be exalted by the time that we spend here today in your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Both chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Titus could be described in one word. I'm going to give you two words eventually, but I'm going to start with one, and that word is behavior. They deal with how we as Christians are supposed to behave. Therefore, we could say the theme of both of these chapters is Christian behavior. When we're born again, we are not born again by any works. It's nothing that we do. It is no work that we have that causes us to be born again. It is simply by receiving what Jesus did upon the cross. So it has nothing to do with any works. But once we've been born again, then we have a desire to live our lives pleasing to Him. The only way that we can find out how our lives should be lived is through the Word of God. You don't all of a sudden become a Christian and go, I know exactly how I'm supposed to live. And not every Christian behaves the way that they should. That should get an amen, by the way, because not every Christian lives the way that they should. In fact, we need to learn and we need to grow. We learn about Jesus. We learn about Christ. We learn about what God wants from us. But the way that we learn from it is instruction through the Word of God. We don't learn it by osmosis. We aren't born again and then all of a sudden go, ah, I know exactly how I'm supposed to live. The only way that we can do it is to study God's Word with an obedient heart that says, Lord, reveal this to me. And if you reveal it to me, then I'm going to live it for you. I'm going to do what you want me to do if you would reveal through your word. And so these two chapters, remember that Titus is a pastor on the island of Crete. The Cretans were known for being brutal. They were known for being uncouth. They were known for their vulgarity. They were known for that, like certain cities. I used a city last week that I won't name again because those people from that city got upset. They let me know afterwards that they were upset. Although it was true what I said. If you were here, you know what city I'm talking about. There are people from certain cities can just have certain attitudes and hearts. And I'm teasing, right? I'm teasing. I'm having fun. But the island of Crete was a tough place to minister. And so Paul spends the last two chapters telling them, this is the way that you should live. And there is a reason. And there's one phrase that we find at least three times in these two chapters. And that is laying a foundation of good works. We have been called by Christ to live our lives in such a way that the people around us can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. So that people can see Jesus. So that as we live our lives, they see the way we live. And if you don't live the way you're supposed to live, the people around you know it. And when they learn that you're a Christian, what do they say? I didn't think Christians could do that. And there you are, you're drinking and you're smoking, you're going, oh no, we have freedom in Christ to do this, all we want to do. And the people go, I don't think that's what God wants. Or you're telling a dirty joke, or you're crass, or you're rude, or you're cussing, or you're, and then you're saying, but I'm a Christian. Well, all of those things are a revelation to the people around you, and you will never be able to be a witness for Him if you don't lay a foundation of good works. Now, these two chapters give us that foundation, what God expects from us, what God wants from us, at least a good, solid foundation from what the Lord wants from us in our lives. So we pick it up in verse 2, where Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." This is an encouragement to Timothy, the pastor. When you stand up to speak, Timothy, when you're talking with people about the way they should live, lay a good, solid foundation of doctrine, good, sound doctrine. Now, Paul had wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days, men are not going to endure sound doctrine, but they're going to heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. When I read the word doctrine, I generally don't think about just good, solid teaching, but that's what the word doctrine means. Doctrine is just good, solid teaching. When I think of doctrine, I think of the eschatology aspects of neo-reformed or neo-Calvinism or whatever it is. I think of words that are big words, you know, like all millennialism and premillennialism and postmillennialism and the pre-tribulation postmillennialist and the post-tribulation premillennialist and these things that, by the way, I love. I can easily start researching these kind of things and I can spend hours in it. And sometimes I do. I'll do it before a Wednesday night study. And then I come and I'm laying all that stuff out to you, and you guys are looking at me like, we don't care about this stuff. And in reality, very few people do want to spend all that time looking at all these aspects of what we would consider to be doctrine. But doctrine is simply teaching, good, solid teaching. So he's saying, speak sound teaching to them. Then he gives what these sound teachings are. He says, first of all, that the older men be sober. Sober in the sense of serious. Not just sober in the sense of alcohol, although that would be true as well, but sober in the sense of serious. We need to make sure that we are serious. And as we grow older, understanding the things that are serious in Christ. The older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. In other words, the older men that are among us are to live their lives in such a way that people are drawn to them and that we can go to them and get the direction that we need. As being real elders within the church, we can go to them. He goes on to say then, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine. And by the way, if you're going to be slanderous, the last thing you want to do is drink because it makes it worse. But not slanderous, telling lies about people. You get a little older, you have a little more time on your hands, right? I heard John Corson on this verse said, and you gals, you talk more than men. He had a number for how many words women use in a day and how many words men use in a day. Now, I've never seen any of those studies, and this is John Corson, by the way, so be mad at him, don't be mad at me, ladies, all right? But he had that women say significantly more words every day than what men do. And so then he went on to say, so you guys, you gals need to not be slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now what God wants from women who are older and then older in the faith is that you would be teachers of good things. God wants you, gals, to teach the younger women how they're supposed to live. I think that this is an extremely important principle within the church. I don't think when it comes to one-on-one teaching or smaller group Bible studies that you ought to have a lot of men teaching younger women how they should live. I think it ought to be older women who are teaching them. For one thing, there's certain things that if a man teaches you as a younger woman, if a man says it, it's a little bit hard to receive. But if an older woman who's lived it, who's actually doing it, says it, it becomes a little easier to receive. Oh, we're going to talk about some of those things. He goes on in verse 4, where he says, teach them, that he wants the older women to teach them, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, there's a little bit of wisdom here with Paul. He doesn't say, younger women, I want you to obey your husbands. He says, I want the older women to teach the younger women that they are to obey their husbands. So Paul's saying, I want you to get mad at the older ladies for teaching them this. I don't want you to get mad at me. This does not fall in the realm of what is politically correct today. And I don't do many weddings anymore. We have a lot of people on staff that do them, and I just stopped doing them a few years ago. But one of the things that I would run into is that I would have the gal who would say, sometimes the gal would say, I don't want you to say during the wedding to obey and to submit to him, okay? I don't want you to say it. I even had a pastor one time. We were doing a service at their church. They had a pretty little church with a lot of stained glass. And one of their rules, if you were going to use their church, was that they had to have their pastor as part of the, you know, as part of the service. So it was fine. We had a place for him to pray or share or whatever he was going to do. And he said to me, listen, another rule we have is that you don't say obey and submit to as unto the Lord. And I said, yeah, I was with the couple. And I, what do you guys think? And they said, we're fine with that not being in there. And the girl especially said, well, I'm fine with that. No, she didn't. She actually said, I don't care, but I don't mind that it's not in there. And so I said, all right, fine. We won't put it in there. So then we came to the wedding. And at this time, I was doing probably really 3 to 4 weddings a month. And so I was doing a lot of them. And I had it down. I could do it without any notes. I just had it down. And so I'm doing it. And I'm good into her. And I turn to her and I say, to obey and to submit to him. And she looks at me and her eyes get kind of big. And she looks at the pastor from the church who's standing up there with us. And I look at the pastor from the church. And I don't know what people were thinking at the wedding. What was going on? And she smiled and she said, to obey and to submit to him as unto the Lord. Later on, after, he was angry. He was so mad. I said, I'm sorry. I just was in a mode. I just got going. And I slipped and I said it. He goes, yeah, sure. Yeah, right. He didn't believe me at all. But listen, why be offended when the Bible says to obey your husband? First of all, there's a family structure. And God has put within the family structure that the man would have a leadership role in the family. Okay? That's the structure. To obey your husband doesn't mean that your husband is better than you, right? That's why we get upset. I'm not going to obey my husband. I am an equal to him. Whoever said you weren't equal? If you work for a boss, and that boss gives you something to do, and you're obedient to what he said to do, are you now saying you're not his equal? Are you not the equal of who you work for? Of course you are. Someone being in a position of leadership doesn't make you equal, less equal, or equal to them. It's just structure. That's all that it is. And so when the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, he's just giving the structure for the family. And it's the way that God has set it up. And I got to say, gals, I think that you have gotten the better end of the deal. You say, yeah, you're not the one being told to submit to him or obey. Yeah, but here's what the Bible says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ so loves the church and gave himself up for her. So the direction to the husband is that he would die for his wife and love her the way that Christ loves the church, that you would give everything up for him. So about the time that you stomp your foot, guys, and say, you're supposed to obey me. First of all, let me say, you've lost any leadership credibility that you had when you do that, all right? If you have to go, the Bible says you're supposed to obey me, no credibility for leadership at all. That's, by the way, true with any form of leadership. Any pastor that has to stomp his feet and say, but I'm the pastor, you're supposed to listen to me. You no longer, you might as well just quit. You've just lost any leadership capability that you had with that body and being able to do that, okay? But any guy who's ever says, hey, my wife won't obey me, it's good to then go to him, are you dying for her? Are you laying down your life for her the way that Christ laid down his life? Because you might understand her role, but do you really understand your role? Now, when we talk about this structure between the husband and the wife and the family unit to which children were to be brought up in, it's very important to have it done the way that God wants it, because the children then grow up learning to respect the dad. And if the dad has that leadership role in your marriage, he's able to have that leadership role among your children. And he's kind of able to give that heavy hand and to be that kind of leadership that he needs to be. But if you don't respect your husband as a leader, if you tear him down, if you're the obvious one that leads in your family and you don't give him that role of leadership, then you don't have anything to fall back on when it comes to your children. Because this is the structure that God has given. The woman has a role to play and the man has a role to play. Both of them have a role to play with the children. And the family has been put together by God to be a place where children can be nourished. So we come to marriage. when we come to struggles within marriage. You know that the Bible tells the husband on several different occasions to love their wives. Husbands, agape your wives. Love them over and over again. You love them as Christ loved the church. You love them. But do you know that the Bible never says that women are to agape their husbands? When the Bible uses the word love, for right here in our passage, tell younger women to love their husbands, it's the word to be affectionate to them. It could literally be translated, women, be kind to your husbands. Because sometimes you're not. Right? Okay? Just being honest, all right? Sometimes you're not. So women, be kind. Now, that doesn't mean that you gals aren't supposed to agape love your husband with that unconditional love. Because the Bible says in another place, love one another. So husbands fall into the category of one another, okay? So women can't say, well, I'm not supposed to love my husband. You are, because there's a broad command. But when the Bible talks about women, it says being kind and being affectionate to them. And then there's a place where it says, women, give respect to your husbands. Now, it's interesting. When I would do marriage counseling, and again, I don't do much of it. When I would do marriage counseling, I would talk to the husband about loving his wife, the importance of and dying for her and giving up for her. And how much does she see sacrifice in your life? You say, well, honey, I'll die for you. I'd lay down my life for you. Really? Will you do the dishes for me? No, our dishes. Are you kidding me? Blah, you know, all of a sudden, are you really showing her that you're sacrificial, that you'll give up, that you'll lay down things, that you'll say, why don't you go take a nap? You're tired. You go take a nap. I know I've worked all day, but I'm going to do the dishes tonight. Or do you really do that? And when you begin to show her that kind of love and you begin to lay down your life, and when I would begin to share that, ladies would begin to perk up. She'd be like, I'm so glad I came to counseling. This is so good. This is exactly what I wanted. This is the kind of stuff I was wanting Pastor Robert to throw down here in the middle of counseling. Then I talked to the woman about respecting her husband. And you know what happened? All of a sudden the husband went from this to... respect? You're going to tell my wife that she has to respect me? Well, maybe I'm glad I came to counseling too. Because I think that every man, every husband wants the respect of his wife. You know, I heard someone say one time that the greatest need that a man has is to be respected and the greatest need that a woman has is to be loved. I don't know that you can make that kind of an emphatic statement. That's not biblical. I mean, you know, maybe it's true, but I don't know that you can make that statement. But I'll soften it a little bit, and I'll say this because I think that this is true. I believe that your marriage is a good, strong, healthy marriage when you respect your husband. And I believe your marriage is a good, strong, healthy marriage when, husbands, you love your wives. And sometimes the husbands have done things. When you first got married, or maybe just financially made some bad decisions, and you gals took the reins, and you are controlled, and you're like, you are never getting your hand on that checkbook again. Not after what you did, the decisions that you make. And so you may have reasons because of what he's done. When I married Lisa, she was 19 years old, turned, I think, 20 a week or so after we were married. I was 21 years old, and I turned 22 about a month and a half after we were married. So I was very young. I had only worked out of my mom's garage. I had my own business, but I worked in my mom's garage, which means I didn't have any overhead. I had money galore. Every car, I did auto upholstery. I could do a car and a half in a day. This is in the late 70s. I could do a car and a half in a day. I made between $250 and $400 a day in the end of, that's a lot of money at the end of the 70s, okay? I took her out for dinner. I bought her clothes. I was like how I want her. I bought her all these things. This is yours, money, 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 money. I had money when we were dating. But when we got married, I decided I can't be working out of my mom's garage if I'm married. I got to have a shop. What I didn't know I was saying is I got to have overhead. I got to have light bills. I got to have advertising. I got to have... And so all of a sudden now, I have all this overhead, and that shop failed. In fact, they say that, well, you know, when someone goes out into business, they fail two or three times before they're successful. That was certainly true with me. I eventually had a successful shop, but I failed a couple of times. And when I failed, that was tough. Because now... boy, Lisa had a hard time trusting me to be able to make good decisions that had to do with the family. But there came a time, was still in my 20s, where she gave everything back. She had taken control of it all because she was really upset. I put us in real peril financially. But there came a time where she said, it's yours. You do it. I don't want to pay the bills. You pay them. You are the one. And where we came together as a real team as far as where our family's finances were going, what we would do and what we wouldn't do, what we would do when we ended up eventually buying a house, which we didn't buy until 91. This is, we got married in 82. We didn't buy our first house in 81 because of what I did. because of how I messed up our finances, but she finally came back to the place of trusting me to where I could make those financial decisions, and I'm the one that pays the bills in the family. I'm the one that does all of those things, which may be shocking to some of you, I don't know. Lisa would be great at it. It's not that she wouldn't be good at it, but it's that she came to that point of just wanting me to take that role. Some of you gals, it's gonna be tough. You just need to give up the role. You need to say to your husband, I trust you. Trust you. I'm trusting you here, honey. I'm trusting you. Respect him. Show him that respect. I think if you don't respect your husband, I realize things have been done. Things have been said. Respect has been lost. And yeah, respect needs to be earned, but I also believe you can give it to him. And you can say, honey, I really want to respect you. And I'm really going to give this to you. And I'm going to tell you what. And the guys that are here that know what I'm talking about, it will go a long ways to mending a lot of hurts, a lot of things that have been said that are painful and hurtful. If you can say, I respect you and I'm going to trust you. You know what else it does? It brings him to the place where he begins to step up to where maybe he's been childish before. Now all of a sudden he starts going, you know what? I think I'm going to make good decisions for this family. All of a sudden he becomes a man. And sometimes gals don't let their husbands become men. They're just like, I got it. I'm hanging on it. You're not touching this. You just go and play your video game. And that's what he does. And then you say to him, you're not growing up. Well, he's not, because you're not letting him grow up. So now, I think the husband has the harder end of the deal, right? But she's to teach them to obey their husband. And again, this isn't anything saying that a woman is not equal to a husband or to a man. It's just talking about structure. It says that the word of God might not be blasphemed. That is that when, ladies, when you respect your husband, when you are obedient to your husband, when you are doing what you're doing by being a homemaker, which it goes on to say here, which again is offensive to people. It's not saying, by the way, that you can't go out and have a job, because the Proverbs 31 woman, she goes out and she's involved in business. She has a job and she takes care of the family. There's a lot that's going on in this Proverbs 31 woman's life. Being a homemaker just means there's a priority of your home. Your children are a priority. These people that take this passage and twist it, and there are a lot of them that do it, they will twist it all up. They'll say, women, you're supposed to be at home and they're not supposed to be out in the workplace and God never intended it that way. I don't know what book of Proverbs they're reading. Because when I read Proverbs 31, it says a lot there about this woman who goes out and does these things. It's very, very powerful. However, the priority with a woman is in the home. And if going out and working somehow takes you away from your kids, maybe you need to reprioritize that. We certainly live in a day where there seems to be a need for two incomes, right? It's just the day we live in. It didn't used to be that way when I was a kid. It was one income that ran the family, but anymore it seems to be two. But the home is still the priority. And there are some husbands who don't come to Christ because the home isn't a priority. Christ is blasphemed because the woman says, well, I love Jesus and I'm serving him and I'm living for him. And she doesn't give him the respect or the obedience that is due in his position that God has given him within the home. And the homemaking doesn't become a priority. And so it says here that he would not be blasphemed. In Peter, it says, win him with a quiet life. Win the husband who's a non-believer with a quiet life. Likewise, it goes on to say, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. He now turns to the young man. And to the young man, he says, listen, your life needs to be a pattern of good works.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same, Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.